1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body and on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you, Allison, for reading. As you flip back to Leviticus 5, Peter is in his first letter there drawing on some themes that come out of the rich story of God's redemptive plan that begins in Genesis and works itself all the way through the book of Revelation. It's the story of redemption found in the scriptures. And we really don't have categories for what we can easily sort of hear that language and appreciate it in some way, but we really can't fully appreciate it until we go back to places like Leviticus 5 or Isaiah 53, which Peter quotes there in that letter, and understand really what Christ has done for us. So my hope is, as we look at Leviticus 5 and 6 today, that we would understand a little bit more about our Savior, a little bit more about ourselves, a little bit about our experience of guilt in this world, and also the experience that is offered to us of salvation in Christ, a life-changing reality that draws us into relationship with our Creator. So to that end, let's pray as we prepare ourselves to go to the text. Lord God, we come as people who need your help in every way. We don't pretend to be here and know what it takes to make our way to you. We don't pretend to have the sort of merit or skills or knowledge to be able to fix our relationship with you, Lord. We sometimes function that way, we sometimes act that way, but we repent of that, Lord, because we don't have what it takes. We, in fact, Lord, have wandered. We are sick and in need of healing. We are dead and in need of being revived without your help, Lord. And what you tell us in your gospel and what we remind ourselves of as we come to worship you is that you have made us alive in Christ. And when we have trusted in Christ, you have resurrected our dead hearts, turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us during these next few minutes of hearing from your word to have hearts that are moved and changed and transformed more and more into the image of your Son, that we would not leave here the same, but that we would continue to be molded by your word, shaped by your word, so that we might more and more love and praise you through our lives, that we might more and more love our neighbors as you have called us to love them. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to more and more emulate and follow our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he has sacrificed and loved us, that we might sacrifice and love those who you have put in our lives. And Lord, may we trust more and more in you and less in our own strength. Help us, Lord, to come as people ready to hear you, as people whose hearts long to bear fruit. And Lord, would you do that? Would you bear fruit through your word? In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. We're gonna read from Leviticus 5, 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. The words will be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your copy of God's word. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. It has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he has found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." All right, as we jump into another text, another tricky text in Leviticus that may feel on the surface very foreign to us, I want to communicate or argue in some way this morning that this is actually a very relevant text for us as people who worship this God, as people who feel feelings of guilt, who have a sense that things are not right in our hearts all the time. It's a text that points us to a number of things in the character of God, and a text that points us to a number of things not just the character of God back then, but the character of God all throughout Scripture, and point us ultimately to Jesus Christ, points us ultimately to what he has done on the cross. I want to start with just giving you just a little bit of context. This is the fifth type of offering that's talked about in the book of Leviticus. A couple weeks ago, or last week, we looked at the first type of offering, which is a burnt offering, where an offerer comes and brings an animal, and the whole animal is burnt up on the altar. Then in chapter 2, he talks about a fellowship offering, where an offerer comes as an act of thanksgiving often. It brings his offering and actually participates in the meal, along with the priest. Everybody sits down and has a meal together. It's as if they're having fellowship with God. And then that's in chapter 3. And in chapter 2, there's a offering of grain or wheat, a cereal offering, which is brought out of the first fruits of the harvest. And then in chapter 4, we're told about a sin offering. As Josh said earlier, an offering brought because of wrongdoing. So in the first three chapters, what we see is offerings that are voluntarily brought to the Lord. They're not commanded to be brought at particular times, but in chapter 4 and 5, the Lord commands his people, when you sin, and in both of these cases, when you sin unintentionally, you must bring an offering. So the first three chapters are about voluntary, non-compulsory offerings, and then these last two offerings given to us here are compulsory. If you're going to continue to be in the Lord's community, you must bring these offerings when these conditions take place. So what I want to do this morning is just look at two things. I want to look at the weight of our problem, the extent of our problem, And then I want to look at the freedom that God brings from our problem, the freedom that God brings from the weight of our problem. So let's look first at the weight of our problem. What I want you to see is there are three different conditions laid out in this text, three different sort of conditions upon which someone needs to bring an offering. And these three conditions, I think, give us a good picture of the dynamics of guilt in our own hearts and in our own experience. Look first at verse 14. This is the first condition when someone has to bring an offering to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord compensation. What on earth does that mean? Sinning in regards to the holy things of the Lord. Here's what the text means by that. When it talks about holy things, it's talking about those things that have been offered up in the course of bringing sacrifices, bringing offerings. And the Lord says, set aside certain parts of the animal for the priests to eat. Okay, so this is how the priests were actually provided for in the land. Everybody in the land was given, everybody in God's community was given a certain amount of land, a certain allotment of land. And so they were able to take care of themselves. But the priests weren't given that. The priests weren't able to take care of land in the community. They actually survived. They were dependent upon offerings that were brought. God intentionally called those who he called to be priests to be actively dependent on his provision. They weren't allowed to have land. Instead, they depended on these offerings that were brought. And the Lord says, if someone comes, and you can imagine a scenario where this might happen, if someone comes and accidentally eats some of the priest's food, then you've got to make a sacrifice for yourself, make an offering, make compensation to the Lord. Okay? So imagine a scenario where you've been invited to a meal along with a priest. And there's different meat on the table, and you accidentally take some of the meat on the table that was set aside, holy, had to be eaten by the priest. Okay? You've incurred guilt, it says, and you must make compensation for that. Or say you're just sort of in the area around the tabernacle, coming to bring your offering, and you touch some of the meat, or you accidentally take away some of the meat that was meant for the priest that you might have brought for a fellowship meal together. You accidentally take some meat that was holy, that was set aside for the Lord, and you've incurred guilt. You've got to pay for that. Why is this so important to God? Why is it so important to God that the holy things, the things that are set aside, are off limits, are not allowed to just be taken by whoever comes? I want to suggest to you that this gives us a picture into God's character and gives us a picture that actually drives us to a certain way of living in relationship to God and to our neighbors. John Webster is a theologian who has spent a whole book thinking about, meditating on God's holiness. And here's what John Webster says in that book. He says, God's holiness, and this, I want you to hear how this is different than the way we usually think about holiness. It says, God's holiness is precisely that which is made known in his mercy, in his coming to the aid of his people, in his taking up their cause, in his bearing their sin, in his purifying of them, and in his binding them to his own life. In other words, we usually think of holiness as something that involves separating off and sort of running away. When we think of holy living in regards to society, oftentimes we stereotype that sort of behavior as behavior that would run away from society, get away from the world. But here's what Webster says God's holiness is, and this is borne out by the whole book of Leviticus, which is about God coming and dwelling with his people, and it's also all about God's holiness. That God's holiness is actually not about being separated off or moving away, even though it does speak to God's uniqueness, his set-apartness, if you will. But it's a set-apartness that moves close to his people, that comes into proximity with that which is unholy, that makes a way to live with those who have wandered, those who have rebelled, those who have sinned. That's what God's holiness is like. And brothers and sisters, if that's what God's holiness is like, then what should holy living for us look like? It's not running away from the world. When God calls us to be a holy people, he calls us to be close to our neighbors, to be close to the world, to be in the world, to be among our neighbors, to be among those who don't know Christ, who have not received Christ and salvation, and to live differently in those places. To embrace the sort of messiness of being around people who disagree with us, to be in relationships with people who think differently than us, who may live very differently than us, and to show the love of Christ in those places, to love people. That's the kind of holiness that God has shown towards us. Why does he care so much about people not coming and desecrating that holiness, defiling that holiness by adding their own messiness or uncleanness? And these categories in Leviticus are sort of categories in ancient Israel that are particular to the law, this time in Israel's history, where we'll see later in the book how God lays out all these types of uncleanness, which are not necessarily sinful, but types of uncleanness, such as touching a dead body, touching certain types of bodily excrement or waste, being close to things that involve death, eating the wrong kinds of food, all these different ways that you can become unclean and then come into God's presence, and it's improper that you're there, Leviticus tells us. Why does God care so much about holiness? Because God, the God who comes close, does not stop being the God who is full of life. Holiness in the book of Leviticus is all about life. It's all about the sort of life that God has called us to, the sort of life that can only be found in God. And when Leviticus talks about God's holiness, it talks about a God who comes close and brings that life with him to people who have chosen death. So God cares radically about holiness, cares deeply about holiness because he's a God who is bringing life to his people. But there's a second condition. Look down at chapter 6, verse 1. This is a different kind of reason that someone would bring this sort of an offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security." Okay, so I've deceived someone about a security that they've paid me to purchase an asset, a down payment they've given, or robbery. I've taken something from somebody, or oppressed his neighbor. It's a broader category. I've acted wrongfully towards maybe particularly the poor in the community, the vulnerable in the community, or has found something lost and lied about it. Okay, I picked up something, some implement or tool on the side of the road and said it was mine. Okay, all of these different things, these are not unintentional sins, the first intentional sins that we have seen, also call people or necessitate people bringing an offering, making restitution. And here's what I want you to see. The second category of conditions that cause us to have to bring restitution, to make restitution, to make a payment, shows us the way that our sin not only violates God's holiness, but it breaks relationships deeply. Sin breaks relationships. And we see this in a couple different ways here. Sin breaks relationships with God. The words used, repeated in 6:1 and in 5:14, or 6:2 and 5:15, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith, this is strong language. It sort of means an act of treachery. It's used elsewhere to talk about adultery in a marriage. It's the sort of biggest act of betrayal that you can imagine. So you read in 6:2, someone's committed an act of betrayal against God. Well, that must be a big deal. And then he enumerates the different ways that someone has committed this act of betrayal, and they're all sort of misdemeanor crimes against your neighbor. Why are these such a betrayal of God? Well, the point here is that sin, we think of it as something that just affects ourselves, but it breaks relationships. It has effects on all those around us. And if sin begins to sort of fester in a community and in our hearts, it begins to lead us toward death and chaos. It has outworking effects. And the lines between an offense against God and my neighbor are intentionally blurry here. To offend my neighbor, to steal from my neighbor, is actually to steal from God. David understands this when he prays in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Even though he's confessing a sin against his neighbor. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But we see this also in the way that the law calls restitution to be made, or orders restitution to be made. Did you see this? You can't bring the sacrifice before something else has happened. You can't bring the sacrifice until you've replaced what was stolen. You can't bring the sacrifice until you've taken that lost thing that you claim for yourself and given it back. But not just that, but given 20% more. God cares deeply. Not just about sort of laying guilt on his people. That's not what this text is about. God cares about a community that will be full of vibrant life. And a community cannot be full of vibrant life unless neighbors are caring for one another, can trust one another. And when that trust begins to break down and robbery is accepted and restitution isn't made, then that community begins to look less and less like a community of life and more like a community of death. We see this in our own lives, in our own families. We sin and we think it's just going to affect us. We do something, make some decision, and we think it's only going to affect me, but it has effects that begin to pour out towards others, and we have such a tendency to hide. And the existence of this chapter, the existence of even these laws that say you must bring an offering when you have done these things, it shows that human beings have a tendency to hide and need to be called out of that hiding. This text cares about small sins. It says, don't allow these small sins to grow in your heart, because what they'll do is they will lead you to death. They will break your relationships, not just with other people, but with God. There's a third category mentioned, though. I want you to see one other category. Shows us the weight of our problem. And this is, we might miss it if we're not looking carefully. It's in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 5. Look back there, right in the middle. It's in the second part of this first section. This is what the law says. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, this is quite a different category. This is one that's a little bit tough for us to even make sense of. Did you notice? In this category, you don't even know you've done something wrong. You don't know what you've done. There's no actual restitution called for here. You don't have to pay something back because you don't know what it is that you have to pay back. In those two phrases right there are a little tricky to translate at the end of verse 17. When he realizes his guilt, really, the Hebrew there is just, and he is guilty. And then the next phrase is, and he bears his iniquity. Okay, so if we read it that way, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he didn't know it, and he's guilty, and he bears his iniquity, then he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock. In other words, this is a situation where someone doesn't know what they've done, but they have a sense that they're guilty. And this is another aspect of guilt that you and I feel, I think many of us feel often. I mean, I was thinking about it this past week in relationships that I've had where all of a sudden someone just starts acting a little bit different. Have you ever had a relationship like that? They don't want to talk to you anymore. You have no idea what you did. You have no idea what happened, but you have this feeling that you did something to break the relationship. You did something to offend. We've all experienced that. Do you experience that with God ever? You have a period of time where all of a sudden it just feels like things are broken. You feel like there's some sense of guilt. And you don't know what you did. You don't know the sort of specifics of some sin that you engaged in, but you know that you feel guilty before God, and you know that you feel as if the world is broken and that relationship is broken. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by feelings of guilt that we don't even know necessarily what they are for. They're not attached to some particular sin, but we're just overwhelmed with a sense that we are not enough. We're overwhelmed with a sense that we don't deserve to be in relationship with God. We don't deserve grace from Him or from anybody else. Leviticus cares about all these kinds of guilt. It cares about guilt where you've just accidentally violated God's holiness, where you've lived the way that you want to live. John Webster says this in another place in his book. He says, the unholy is that absurd affair in which the creature seeks to be a creature in a way other than that which was purposed by God. In other words, unholiness is us trying to live in a way that God didn't design us to live. When we accidentally introduce unholiness into the relationship with God, when we even accidentally live in a way that God doesn't call us to live, Leviticus cares about that. Leviticus cares also about broken relationships with our neighbors, where we've wronged our neighbor in some small misdemeanor kind of way. But it says that's a big deal. It breaks your relationship with God. And it cares about the sort of guilt we feel when we don't even know what we did. It cares about all these sorts of guilt, and it lays on us a large problem here. And we see this in the language it uses in verse 17 in that last little phrase. It says, and he bears his iniquity. Just like the English, the Hebrew there's a sense of bearing, of carrying, of being burdened, of being weighed down by the iniquity. The idea here is even from the small sins, and as Josh said earlier, we haven't even gotten to intentional sins. We haven't even gotten to ways that we actively, knowingly break God's law. But even in just the small stuff and the stuff that we don't even realize what it is, it's a weight on us. It's like having a giant pack on our back. Weighs us down. Bear our iniquity. So what does God say to people who have this sort of weight? There's a beautiful freedom that this passage points us to. And I want you to see this just very quickly in a couple of small ways. This phrase for bearing iniquity will show up a number of times in the Old Testament, and in the book of Leviticus, it'll show up several different times about our bearing the weight of our sin, our carrying that load of iniquity, but it shows up in a few other places too. It shows up in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, the people of Israel have just intentionally sinned. They've just gone and made a golden calf, an idol to worship, when God has just led them out of Egypt. And here's what God says in Exodus 34. He says, I will bear their sin. There it's translated, I will forgive their sin. It's the same way in Micah chapter 7, at the end of a book all about judgment because of the sin of God's people, that's full of ways that God's people have broken their relationship with Him because of their sin. And at the end of Micah, Micah says, but God will provide forgiveness. He will bear their sin. It shows up in Isaiah 53 when there's a servant that's talked about. A suffering servant, a servant who will come and will suffer. And here's what Isaiah 53:10 says. It says that he will bear the sin of his people. And actually uses the type of offering, the specific type of sacrifice that's talked about in these verses, this fifth kind of sacrifice that is talked about in Leviticus, that he will be a restitution offering, a reparation offering for his people. It points us forward to someone, but Isaiah doesn't know who that will be. He prophesies about it. He's sure that it will be the case, but someone is going to come and bear their iniquity. And this is what we read about in the Gospels. This is what we read about when the apostles reflect on what Jesus has done after the Gospels and what we just read about in Peter's letter to the church. that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. For you, guilt from the smallest kind of sins, or even the unknown sins, is like a weight on you that you cannot escape. But here's what Peter says, that Jesus came and he took that weight on himself. He relieved you of it. He threw off the image that John Bunyan gives as Pilgrim. The character comes to the cross in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, and he comes to the cross and he throws off this weight that he's been carrying everywhere. And Jesus takes that weight on himself. He bears our iniquity. This is the story from the time of Leviticus, the same God who tells his people, if you sin, you will bear the weight of that. He also knows that I will come, I will send my son to bear the weight of your iniquity. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see finally, not only that Jesus has come and borne your iniquity, but that this gives you a radically different kind of freedom. Here's what the world tells us when we have feelings of guilt, especially when we have feelings of guilt because of things we don't even know what to connect them to. The world tells us to move past those feelings, that the feelings of guilt themselves are wrong. That we got to find some way to think differently, to change our mindset, to change our disposition towards that guilt. And here's what the gospel says, is you can do all of the changing of your mindset, changing of your disposition that you want, but it won't solve your most fundamental problem. That there's a problem that actually goes deeper than just your feeling of guilt, and it's the reality of guilt. That feeling is actually connected to a broken relationship with God. It doesn't mean that every single feeling of guilt or feeling of shame is a right feeling of guilt or a right feeling of shame that we should hold on to. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that underlying our feelings, our general sense of guilt in the world, our general sense that we are not enough, is the reality that we have broken our relationship with God. And what the gospel offers is freedom. And the way it offers freedom, notice this, is by bringing it out into the open. It offers freedom by looking to the one who has taken it on himself and then saying, I don't need to hide this anymore. The person who picked up that lost thing on the side of the road, that lost tool or implement, and it's helping them out on the farm, it's so easy just to hide it, just to keep using it. It doesn't hurt anybody. But what this tells us is even the smallest things, bring them out into the open. Make restitution. Pay it back. Bring your sin out into the open, and there is freedom in that. Stop trying to mitigate. Stop trying to play it down. Stop trying to hide your involvement in the sort of sins that you commit. You have someone who's taken it on, who's taken that load himself. And he's a Savior who also calls you to live in the light, to live in the freedom of the gospel. We're going to celebrate baptism in just a moment. And this is the kind of freedom that we're called to picture in baptism. That we are people who have died with Christ. In other words, our old nature, all of that guilt has been put to death on the cross, and we've been raised to new life. We have a different way of living now. We are free. We are free from the guilt. We don't just have to change our mindset. We are actually literally free of it. We have moved into new life. It's died on the cross with Christ. So let's all remember as we see Savannah baptized, our own baptism, our own reality, that Christ has brought us into new relationship with him. He's called us to freedom. You and I are free in him. We're going to sing before we go outside for celebrating the baptism. And if you would, let's sing together. And then in a moment, I'm going to ask you to, if you have kids next door, to right after the song, to go grab your kids, and we'll all go outside and celebrate this sacrament together, and then we'll hear the benediction as we go from here, and as we commit together to go live in this sort of freedom that we have been called to, even as we see it pictured there. But let's pray before we sing. Lord God, you are the Holy One. But you're the Holy One that has come near, come close. Lord, you've called us to be holy people, and we are not up to the task in our own strength. Lord, we feel all sorts of different senses of guilt and brokenness and shame. And Lord, some of those are proper and some of those are improper, but they all, Lord, point us to the, in some sense, the reality that we cannot have a restored relationship with you apart from your grace. We need your grace, Lord. Help us not to cling to just changed ways of thinking, but help us cling to Jesus, to the one who has taken on our load of guilt. And Lord, help us to walk in the freedom that that brings. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things, seeking your help by your Spirit. Amen.